Amen. Let's still our hearts once again in the presence of the Lord, unite together in prayer. We're conscious of our need of help this night. May the Lord be pleased to draw near and to speak to our hearts. Our Father and our God in heaven, we bow before Thee. We come into Thy presence with praise and with thanksgiving in our hearts. We come in rejoicing in the grace of God. That grace that sent the only begotten of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world, not to condemn this world, but that this world might be saved. And O God, this night we acknowledge that salvation is of the Lord. We acknowledge that all of the grace that is needed to save a soul is found in Christ and in Christ alone. There is no merit in and of ourselves. There's nothing good, there's nothing pleasing, there's nothing pleasant. O God, we're full of sin. We're conceived in sin and shaped in iniquity. We're lost, O God. And yet we thank Thee for the one who came and found us. We're thankful for the one who leaves in 99 and comes after the one. And O God in heaven, as we come into this time tonight, once again, as we spend it in Thy house, we pray that Thou will go after the one. We pray, O God, that Thou will go after those that are still outside of Christ. Those maybe that have been troubled in spirit and heart and in mind. Those that realize they need to get right with Thee. And O God, surely now is the accepted time. Surely now is the day of salvation. Surely it is time to seek the Lord. And O Father, this night we pray that Thou wilt reveal Thyself to us. That Thou wilt reveal Thyself to the sinner. That tonight that they will find Christ. For Christ has come to find them. O Lord, we thank Thee for the gospel. We thank Thee for the power of the gospel that can take a guilty, hell-deserving sinner and can wash them whiter than snow. One who's condemned and yet can be declared innocent and righteous in the eyes of God. O Father, we thank Thee for what Thou didst do in the life of the Reverend Martin. We thank Thee for that day and hour when Thou didst save him. Lord, he deserved hell and yet Thou didst spare him. Thou didst save his precious, never-dying soul. And Father, we pray this night that as he stands to his feet and as he speaks, as he brings forth his life story of how the Lord saved him, O God, that Thou would bring even others to Thee, that Thou would save precious souls. Lord, we thank Thee for the nights of mission that we have had. We thank Thee night by night we have been conscious of Thy presence. Night by night Thou hast been with us. Thou hast been that help unto us. Thou hast been that strong tower. We thank Thee, O God, for everything that Thou hast done throughout this mission, for each one that has been in under the sound of Thy gospel, for each one that has listened online. And Father, we just commit ourselves into Thy hands afresh tonight. We pray that Thou wilt bless. Bless Stephen as he ministers in song. Bless the Reverend Martin as he testifies. Bless each one that is here. O God, it's not by chance. It's not by choice. It is the divine will and providence of God that each one is here tonight under the sound of Thy word. Oh, that Thou will convict the sinner, that Thou will convert them unto Thyself. Have mercy, we pray Thee. Lord, we confess we're all sinners. But, O God, we thank Thee that we can be sinners saved by grace. O God, we pray Thee that Thou wilt save this night, that Thou wilt have mercy, that Thou wilt draw the lost unto Thyself. Lord, remember all of the missions. Remember those places right across this land where the gospel is being preached tonight. Lord, as we pray for here, we pray for them. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt bless them, that Thou wilt use those gospel efforts even for the salvation of precious souls. Lord, we remember our land. O God, have mercy upon it. Have mercy upon our community even round about us. Have mercy upon the homes of the individuals that live in this vicinity. O God, that Thou wilt come, that Thou wilt visit with us, that Thou wilt save precious souls. Hear and answer prayer. And be with us tonight, I pray Thee, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're delighted tonight to have with us our brother Stephen Anderson, certainly no stranger to the congregation here. We do welcome him and we pray the Lord will bless him now as he comes and ministers in song.
Stephen, how you doing, bro? All right. Thank you for having me here tonight. I just pray that if you know not Christ as your Savior, that these words would speak to your heart.
Savior to Bethlehem came, born in a manger to sorrow and shame. Oh, it was wonderful, blessed be his name, seeking for me, for me. Seeking for me, for me. Seeking for me, for me. Oh, it was wonderful, blessed be his name. Seeking for me, for me. Jesus, my Savior, on Calvary's tree, paid the great debt and my soul he set free. Oh, it was wonderful, how could it be, dying for me, for me. Dying for me, for me. Dying for me, for me. Oh, it was wonderful, how could it be? Dying for me, for me. Jesus, my Savior, the same as of old, while I was wandering afar from the fold, gently and long did he plead with my soul, calling for me, for me. Calling for me, for me. Calling for me, for me. Gently and long did he plead with my soul, calling for me, for me. Jesus, my Savior, shall come from on high. Sweet is the promise as weary years fly. Oh, I shall see him descend from the sky, coming for me, for me. Coming for me, for me. Coming for me, for me. Oh, I shall see him descend from the sky. Coming for me, for me. Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One, Jesus, my Redeemer, name above all names, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, oh, for sinners slain. Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. When I stand in glory, I will see his face, and there I'll serve my King forever in that holy place. Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done, and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done.
I do want to thank our brother Stephen for ministering in the gospel this evening. We certainly do appreciate his ministry and enjoyed those two beautiful pieces. And we pray the Lord will bless him and use him for his own honor and for his glory. Let me just welcome each and every one this evening. It's lovely to see you gathered with us for the final Friday night, the final week night of our gospel mission. We do appreciate your attendance with us. And if you're visiting from the area, we give you a very special word of welcome. And we do indeed thank you for coming and for being with us this evening. And we do just have one more meeting of our gospel campaign. It is Sunday afternoon at 3:30. And let me just invite you again to come. And the Reverend Martin will be here in the will of the Lord to bring the final message of the gospel mission. And two of the young ladies from our congregation, Sarah and Rhoda Fleming, will be along to sing in the gospel. So do make that effort if you can on Sunday afternoon to be with us and to be even here as the Reverend Martin preaches once again. And we do welcome as well all of those that have come from other churches. We have been thoroughly encouraged throughout this mission to have the support of local Christians, to have the support of local congregations. And we do value it and we do appreciate it. And we want to thank you as well. And for those online who have listened in night by night, we welcome you again. And until the Reverend Martin gets up and welcomes you all over again, that'll do for the welcome for now. We do just mention to you as well, if you're in the area and you don't have any other church to go to, then we meet here every Sunday at 11:30 and usually 7 p.m. And if you've no church home, then we invite you to come and to be with us. You'd be more than welcome every Sunday, 11:30 and then 7 p.m. in the evening time. We're going to sing one more hymn just together, and it is a hymn 273. And we'll sing the verses 1, 3 and 5 of this hymn. 273, I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee for cleansing in thy precious blood that flowed on Calvary. We don't lift any offering. We just leave the baskets at the door if you want to contribute. And after we sing the verses 1, 3, and 5, the Reverend Martin will then come and give a word of testimony this evening. We welcome him back again. And we pray that the Lord will bless him as he stands and as he gives that testimony. Now, I have to tell you two things. One, he has no file with him tonight. That means you don't know when he's going to finish. There, usually we watch night by night as the pages go over and the file is there. There is no file. Whatever is upon the mind and the heart of the Reverend Martin will be spoken. Whatever the Lord leads him to say. And the other thing is, he's told us stories every night. Tonight he's allowed to tell stories. We're expecting him to tell stories. And we're praying that the Lord will bless him as he tells of what the Lord has done in his life. 273, the verses 1, 3, and 5.
I invite you, please, to turn in your Bible to the book of Psalms, and we're going to read a few verses from the Psalm number 34. No notes tonight, no file block. If I had my file block, you'll have about 10 pages. All I have is the Bible, and my Bible has 1,483 pages, and if I start turning them, you'll be here till 2024. But I just want to add to the words of welcome, just in case you were sleeping, just in case you missed, it'd be a terrible thing to say. I went to that mission, you know, and nobody bothered with me, never spoke to me, they never asked me who my name was. I never got a real warm welcome, and I didn't feel that it was a warm house, a cold house. You'd never want that. And so that's why we emphasize. So I'm just doing it just in case you missed, and just in case you just felt even coming in, sitting here, or maybe you were thinking about something else and you just missed that little word of welcome that your minister gave. But we just want to add to that and just say how much we are glad to see you. We warmly welcome you in the Saviour's precious name. For those who have come regularly, haven't missed a single afternoon or evening, and others who have come as much as possible, and for those as well who have been joining through the webcast, we know that there are quite a number who are tuning in online and the services are live streamed. And we want to welcome you and thank you for joining with us, praying the Lord will richly bless you. So we're glad to see you all. I will welcome this time Scott I missed you last time. I was welcoming other folks, so we trust the Lord will be with you and bless you in your ministry, and we'll continue to remember you in prayer. Trust God will give you fruit for your labour, and the Lord will bless your ministry and the preaching of the gospel. So I said over the next time you're here, we'd do it, so keeping my word. So we're glad to see you all, and although they're singled out because I missed Scott the last time, by the way, so that's why we're doing that. So Psalm 34, and I just want to read a few verses from this psalm together. Psalm 34, and the title of the psalm really is a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. So the title is much inspired as the word Lord in the first verse. But Psalm 34, verse 1, let us all hear and read together the word of the Lord. The psalmist said, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord, that's Christ, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed or happy is the man that trusteth in him. Amen. We'll end our reading at verse 8. We know the Lord always blesses the public reading of his own precious and infallible word. Let's just bow briefly in prayer and ask help of God as I share with you the great things the Lord has done for me and how he has had compassion on me. Loving Father, we thank thee, O God, that it is the divine will that we share testimony with our fellow man. We think of how the psalmist in another place said, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And we, Lord, we think of that madman of the Gadarenes whenever he was converted, whenever he was tamed by the gospel, and whenever that wild man was found sitting at the feet of the Master, clothed and in his right mind. Lord, you said to him to go home to his friends and to tell them what great things the Lord hath done for thee and how he has had compassion on thee. And I pray, O God, you'll enable me to do exactly what you commanded others to do, and that is to, Lord, tell of the great things the Lord hath done for our soul. I pray, Lord, to this end you would hide me behind the cross of Calvary. We thank thee for this mission and this meeting. We thank thee for the special singing of thy servant, our brother Stephen. We thank thee for the gifts and talents that he employs in the service of the Master. We pray you'll encourage him and, Lord, bless his ministry and song. We thank thee for those messages that brought us again to consider our Savior coming into this world, dying for me, and then calling for me and coming for me. We rejoice everything Christ did was for his people. And we pray now for the exaltation of Christ. To this end, Almighty God, I stand in this house and in this pulpit once again as a candidate for the infilling of thy Holy Spirit. I pray for that cleansing through the blood and then the anointing of the Holy Ghost. I pray for that endowment of power from on high. I pray that you'll be with my mouth and teach me what I should say. And grant, O God, you will give prevailing words. And above all, we pray for the exaltation of the blood-stained banner of the cross, the lifting up of Christ, the only Savior and the only hope for heaven. And may sinners, O God, see not a man but the God-man. May they see the Savior tonight and feel their need of him. And may they come in repentance and faith and trust him as their Savior. We offer this our prayer now, giving thanks in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. I was never brought up in a Christian home. What I mean by a Christian home is that parents are saved, at least one of them. They would send their children at least out to church, Sunday school, or children's meetings. They would even pray for their children. They would guide them in the right path. But I never had a Christian home. I was never brought up in what you would term a Christian home. In fact, it was quite the opposite. My home was dysfunctional. It was broken. My mother and father, I only discovered in recent years, they were never married. My mother had three children to another relationship. She had three boys as well with my father. And we discovered that it was horrendous. The entire history of our home, whenever we began to search, it wasn't good and pleasant reading. But all I can say is this, that sin had destroyed our home. And the curse of alcohol and booze was a real evil in our home. It broke up any relationship between my mum and my dad. It also broke up the relationship between myself and my father. And my father, sadly, became worse and worse in his drinking. I was born in England. I know you're hard to believe whenever you hear this accent, but I was born in Nottingham, and I was about 3 or 4 years of age whenever my father sadly introduced me to alcohol. I'll never forget, there was a house party, and I was only a child. My two brothers, Colin, and my younger brother, David, were present. And my father, he began to fill just a little cap full of drink and pressed it to my lips. I was only about three or four years of age. I find it hard to believe that I would ever introduce my young people and my children and young people to alcohol. But he did. I can remember staggering across the room and my dad and other men laughing at a child. He's drunk. And then one man, out of embarrassment, and my father was called Tommy, he says, "Tommy, you need to stop that. That's not right." And as a child, I remember that. My brother Colin, whenever my dad was drinking from a child, the way children would drink water and juice, he drank beer. And that's what he basically drank as a child, and he got a taste for it as a child and sadly became an alcoholic himself. My mum and my dad were both confirmed alcoholics. They not only confined their drinking to pubs and clubs, but they also brought dozens of individuals back to our home. My father and mother split up, fast forward slightly. My dad brought his three boys, Colin, Thomas and David, back home to Northern Ireland. We settled on my grandfather's farm where we were able to live with my granddad. And my father got a job, but he would have travelled by bus into Lurgan. He would have got himself drunk at the weekend. And so my granny and my granddad for a few years looked after me. We were sent to the local primary school and we had about a mile to walk. And I loved to throw stones. I loved to throw stones. Any wonder I got into trouble. But whenever I went to the primary school, they had what is known as a hand inspection. Your hands had to be clean. I used to dig the stones out of the turf, and my hands and my nails, they were filthy. And what you really did, you put one hand out and you turned it over. You put the other one out and there was an inspection. If your hands were dirty, you got caned. I like to think of a wee boy in the queue getting the hand inspection, and he puts it out and the teacher says, "If you can show me a dirtier hand than that one, I'll not cane you." He just put the other one out. Well, that's exactly what I could have done. And I remember going and my hands were filthy. We had no running water. We just had a pump and you had to pump the water, and it was a yellow colour. Let me tell you, you couldn't really drink it. You had to boil it before you could drink it, and you couldn't get the dirt out of my hands. I got into trouble at school, but we thought things would turn out good for us, but they didn't. My dad got a house in Lurgan. He wanted to get away from my parents. He wanted to be closer for his work, yes, but also for his drinking partners. And so off he went, and I mean this, and we were only children. My father went off on a Thursday evening when he got his wages, and I never saw him again till the early hours of Monday morning. And my brothers would have sent me out. I did what is known as a pub crawl. I went across all the pubs in Lurgan, and I started to search for my dad because we had no money for food. The neighbours actually fed us. I don't want you to feel sorry for me, by the way. I'm just giving you some of the history and the background to show you exactly what sort of life that I was brought up with. My father never bought us clothes. He never spent money hardly on food. And the neighbours basically fed us. And in some measure, although we had a house, it was more like a derelict house. And I often joke and says, if anybody broke into our house, they would leave us stuff rather than take it because there was nothing there. And I used to joke and say, you know, it's like our house, there's nothing in it. And there wasn't. The furniture was broke, the beds, I don't even tell you, the house was a mess, and it was just a complete dereliction and a dysfunctional home. My father, whenever he came home from his drinking, he would have brought all the men back again from the pub. and he would have gambled all night. There were fights. The windows were put in. I woke up many times at 3 and 4 in the morning, and there were drunk men just lying across my bed, and I just tucked away in the corner, just trying to get some heat as those men were lying there, and the smell and all that was going on. And sadly, I can't mention too many things publicly, but it was horrific, the life that I was brought up with, along with my two brothers. My father, his drinking got worse. I would have gone round the pubs and waited. I'd have stood outside the Windsor Bar, and it was just a smoke-filled room. It was the days whenever the law said that there was to be no clear glass in a public house. Only recently, in recent days, that they're allowed clear glass in a pub, turned it into restaurants now. But it was a law in the land. You could not have clear glass inside a public house. You couldn't see in. And not only that, even on the brightest day in Northern Ireland, the lights were always on in a public house. How dark is that place? I remember looking in, the place was filled with men. I looked in, and the smoke, and through the smoke, I could smell the very beer and the mats that were sitting there, drenched in alcohol. I could see my father sitting at the bar, laughing, smoking. I could see people gambling. And then I would have looked to try and get his attention, but he never looked my way. And then my people were going in, and they said to me, "What are you looking for, son?" I says, "I'm waiting on my dad." And he says, "Your dad's not in here." I says, "He is." "What's your dad's name?" I says, "Tommy Martin." "He's not in here. Now get you away on home." And I says, "No, he is. I can see him. There he's there. Get you away on home." And everybody that came in all said the same. And I stood there and I wouldn't leave. And eventually, out of embarrassment, people would have said, "Tommy, your young fella's out there. And he's been out there a long time, freezing cold." Because I had barely any clothes at all to wear. Anything we had on was ripped to pieces, and we never had a belt. We had different things around our waist and everything. I'm not sure if we used ties and cord and everything just to keep our trousers up. There was no laces in any of the shoes. It was a wee bit of a lace, and that's all it was, holding two eyes together. And the trousers themselves were black, ripped, and they're even too big for you, and the jumper and so on. But I stood there, and I wouldn't leave. And when my dad came out, he shouted. I don't even repeat or even suggest what he said. He was just a foul-mouthed individual. And then I just says, "Dad, we have no food. We need something to eat." And he would have just put in his pocket and just threw some coins our way and then chased me. And off I went running. And then we went down to the shop and bought crisps. That's the only thing we ever bought. Never bought anything decent. Crisps and some sweets. And that was it. And the three boys had something to eat. But you know, my father, whenever he was drunk, he was a drunken, violent man. And I know my family members would say to me, "Thomas, when you're giving your testimony, you shouldn't put your father down the way you do." And my answer to them is very simple. They never lived with my dad, but I did. And my body bore the marks of my father's cruelty. And I mean that. And the beatings that I got for nothing. And there was no relationship and little love between my dad and me. But yet when my dad was sober, he was riddled with guilt. And then he used to try and make up to us, but then he would have gone out and got drunk and come home. And I feared my father. That's all I'm saying to you. I feared as a child. I feared my dad. I would hate to think that I turned the key in the door tonight, and my three boys would run away. They would hide because their dad's coming home drunk. I'm thankful to the Lord. When I come home, they're waiting on me. And they're all older now, so they're at the Xbox, so they don't even bother. So they just sit there, if you know the score. But sad to say, you know, our home was really dysfunctional. There were kind neighbours, I have to say that, very kind neighbours. And they would have fed us. And in those days, I don't know if it's still the same today, but I'll tell you, in those days, all they ever were eating was Vita and cheese. Even the thought of it now turns my stomach. Whoever's on supper, I hope and pray you haven't Vita and cheese, and I've just embarrassed you for that. But I will eat it. I will eat it if it's there. But listen, that's all they give me, Vita and cheese. And I had to, sad to say, I had to steal. And I'm ashamed to say that I did steal in order to feed myself. And the neighbours knew that I was stealing milk from their doorstep, yogurts and everything else the lemonade man put out, I would have taken. And then they left out the empty bottles. You'd have gotten in those days 10 pence if you left the bottle out and it was returned again. You got 10p. But very few of those bottles, they were set out, but very few of them reached the actual lorry. I was the unofficial lemonade man. I collected the empties. Sometimes we used them for riding with Roman Catholics and Protestants, and then I had the good sense not to throw them. That was 10 pence every time you threw a bottle. Any time there was rats in Lurgan, I thought to myself, there's about 300 or 400 quid here gone. So off I went down to the shop, got all the money, and then I was on a little scam as well with a gas meter. It was one of those old grey gas meters. It had a wee key, but I didn't have the key. But I used to sit, and there's an old red sauce bottle. If you remember, cast your mind back. It had an aluminium lid, and I took it off, and I squashed it. And I got it really flat, my brick. And then I scraped it all day, just sitting on the curb, shaped it into an old shilling, and then fired it into the gas meter, and then kept the money myself. Found foreign coins and washers, matched them all up, all fitted. And this whole array of false coinage, and I put it into the gas meter, and I kept the money myself. So when the gas man came to empty the meter, I bolted out of the house. My dad going, "Where's he away?" And then he opened the wee drawer, and he says, "Tommy, look at that." And here's him. That's why he's away, you know. And my father had then to pay the deficit. When I come in again, I got an awful hiding. But it didn't matter. I used to get a hiding for nothing. At least I was getting paid for this one. My father was on a scam with the television. My dad bought the first a television. He actually never paid a bill. They were going to take him to court. They were going to take us into custody, into social care. My father never paid his electric. He never paid his rent. And he was in arrears. And I knew exactly what he owed. I saw all the letters. Then they came in, read them all. I knew exactly what he owed to the electricity board. I knew what he owed the housing executive. I knew what he owed. So he rented this TV off Granada Rentals, Radio Rentals up the town. It was the first 50-inch television in Northern Ireland. It's 50-inch from the front to the back. It was a massive brute of a thing. And my dad said to me one day, he says, "Son, I've got a colour television," because you always had black and white. I came racing home from school. I went in. I know what he had done. You know the old Lucas? He had bottles with a wrapper around them. He had gathered them all up and taped them to the television. It was a black and white one still. And he says, "There you are, son. There's your colour TV." But my father, he didn't pay the bill. And as a result of that, they said they were going to take the television back. My dad says, "Well, sure, the boys need to watch TV." So they put in a meter. And for 10 pence, you got 1 hour's viewing. But my father found a set of keys. And he opened it in the wee drawer and he pulled it out and he regurgitated this one 10 pence piece. And when the man came, I was on the scam with a gas meter. He was on the scam with the TV meter. And when the man came, he opened the wee box, poured it out, and he says, "Tommy, not much in that." And here's what my dad said. He says, "Ah, but," he says, "the boys don't watch too much TV." I want to tell you, I watched television until the little dot. Do you remember that? The little dot appeared on the screen. Every single night of the week, 7 days a week, every year, we stood for the Queen in our living room. Any wonder I went into school and fell asleep. And then my dad says, "We don't watch too much television." You know, we watched it right to the very death. And so all those things were going on. But I'll fast forward very quickly. There was a lady, and she was just a neighbour, and she worked with my dad. You called her Elsie. And Elsie was a born-again Christian. She was a saved lady, and she knew the Lord. And Elsie came into our home, and she started to tidy up. She started to do things for us. And she really controlled my dad. Although he was going out drinking, she said to him, "Tommy, don't you be going through that door until there's food in that cupboard, and put some money on that table, and I'll feed those boys. Now, you're not going out." And I want to tell you, my father would have faced the entire British Army and the RUC, but yet Elsie had this control over him. And then whenever he said, he just jumped like a little child. And I used to laugh. I'm sure my father looking at me says, "See you, son, I'm going to get you whenever Elsie's not here." But Elsie was so good to us. She was really kind lady. And I really did see Christ in Elsie. I really did see the Lord's hand in this lady. And she said to my dad, "Tommy, would you like to come out to church?" And my dad said, "No, Elsie, I wouldn't be able to go to church." Of course he'd be full drunk. He couldn't. In fact, he wouldn't even have been home. We were left on our own. And Elsie said, "Would you not come out to church with me, Tommy, and get your life sorted out?" And my dad says, "No, Elsie, but I'll tell you this. I know the boys would love to go to church." I went, "What? Church? No way am I going to church." I was dragged out to church by this ear and dragged back again by this ear. But I'll tell you what happened. Elsie got us out to church, and the more she asked my dad, the more she asked my dad to go to church, the more my dad volunteered us for everything in the church. And then Elsie came back again and says, "Tommy, would the boys like to join the Boys Brigade?" That was Thursday night gone. "Tommy, would the boys like to join the youth club?" That was Friday night gone. And then she came back again. She says, "Tommy, would the boys like to be confirmed?" And I thought, "Ah, Dad, not confirmation." My dad said, "Yes, Elsie, they'd love to be confirmed." And that was Monday night gone. So there was only Tuesday and Wednesday nights left. Tuesday night was the Young People's Disco in Moorview Community Centre. First in, last out. I never missed it. Never missed it. And then Elsie came round one day. And she had this massive tape recorder. It's like a breeze block. Now, technology's moved on. I saw Stephen with his phone working there. So technology has moved on. But it's this massive, like a breeze block. Honestly, you just need two people to carry it into the house. But there were times we had electric and there's times we hadn't. I'll tell you a story. I came home from school one day and I knocked at the door. I opened the door and there was the man from the Northern Ireland Electricity Board. And he said, "Is your daddy in, son?" I says, "No, he's not. He's in the factory next door working." And he said to me these words. He says, "Well, son, your dad hasn't paid the bill." I says, "I know that. I can even tell you what he owed." And he says, "Well, I'm here to cut your electric off." So I let him in. And he snipped the wire at the meter. My dad come home. And we were to make his tea and all. And he came home and have the fire lit. And my dad come home and he says, "What's wrong with these lights? Nothing here." I shouts to him, "Dad, you never paid the bill." And therefore the electric man came the day and he's cut the electric off. And my father said to me, "Did you let him in?" I says, "I did." And he was going to kill me for letting him in. But he never paid the bill. He went up to the Windsor bar and he spun this sad story. The boys were at home and no electric. Well, we had a coal fire, so we had the heat. We had a gas cooker, so it didn't matter. And then he spun this sad story. A few days later, this fella came down from the Windsor bar, unofficially, who worked for Northern Ireland Electricity. And he put our electric back on again. And it was like Blackpool Illuminations. And I tell you, the electricity board did not know that 34 James, or 10 James Street was up and running. And when they did come back out again, they took my father to court. Because of the circumstances, he just paid a little bit back. And they cut some of his arrears. And he just paid a little bit back. Can I tell you something? I was sharing that for the first time in a testimony meeting. And this man met me at the door. And he said, "Son, do you know who I am?" I says, "I do." I says, "You're the man that put our electric on. Good job it wasn't the man that cut it off, let me tell you." And he said, "Yes," but he said, "Son, I want to tell you something. I listened to your testimony, and everything you said is so, so right. I was there whenever I saw you three boys. I was drinking, gambling in your home." And he says, "I just want to let you know that a few years ago, I came as a sinner to the Lord. And God has saved me. I don't want to mention his name because he's never been convicted of putting our electric on. But what I will say is this, Elsie, she brought the tape recorder around. And she said to my dad, "Tommy, would the boys like to sing into that tape recorder?" And so we did sing. We sung one by, I think it was Marie Osmond, called Paper Roses. If you find it in your hymn book, throw it in the bin on the way out. And we sung, I don't know, unless you're Stephen Anderson here or a few others, you ever heard yourself sing? It's dreadful. It's brutal. I hardly even listen to myself preach with a voice. And my dad played it back. And Elsie said to my dad, "Tommy, what do you think of that singing?" "Here's my dad." "Son, dad, Elsie, that's beautiful. That's beautiful." He must have been full drunk. You know what Elsie said? Elsie said, "Tommy, would the boys like to join the choir?" And I thought, "Please, Dad, not the choir." When was choir practice? Tuesday night. The Young People's Disco in Moorview. And I walked in, I'll never forget it, into the choir room. And there was a choir master there. I don't think he ever smiled in his life. The three Martins went in and he says, "Over here, boy." I come over and he gave me a frilly collar. And I had long hair in them days. I mean, really, really long hair. And it was really fine. It was, I have a short back and shine now, but I had long hair. And he gave me this frilly collar and I thought, there's no way I'm wearing this. And then he called my brothers over. He gave them frilly collars as well. And he wasn't finished. He says, "Over here." And he gave me a black frock. And I thought, there's no way am I walking up and down a church aisle dressed like this. But he wasn't finished. And he says, "Over here." And a frilly collar, a black frock. And then he gave me a white smock. Goes right round. And I was the smallest, so I had to lead the entire junior and senior choir on a Sunday morning. And I had a music book. I have to tell you this. I couldn't read music. honestly didn't even know which way to turn it. I just knew that the writing at the front had to be at the top left-hand corner. And that would keep me right if you fold it over. So I had it worked out. No matter what, that's how it goes. I just walk up. And I was a dummy fluter in every sense of that word. The mouth was going quicker than actually the word should have been coming out. And I was red in my face, walking up and down. I remember some of the dear old folks saying as they were going by, "Ach, look at them. Aren't they like little angels?" It was like a fallen angel, let me tell you. But you know, Elsie succeeded, persevered, and she got my dad out to church. It was 1976. My dad was standing before the mirror getting his bill cream on. He never did anything for himself. We did it all. Washing, ironing, sewing, cooking. I was domesticated long before I was ever married. I'm a clean freak, by the way. Clean freak. But anyway, my dad was getting ready. And David, my brother, says, "Dad, where are you going?" And he said these words. He says, "Son, I'm going to a gospel mission." We couldn't believe it. It was what is known as the Way to Life Crusade. It was 1976. One of your past ministers, the Reverend Timothy Nelson, was actually saved at that gospel mission in Lurgan. And it was my school field's grounds. What annoyed me was that they put it on the football pitch and we couldn't kick football. They had a massive 1,000-seater tent and they were flocking from all the area right across the province to this gospel campaign, and my dad was going to it. Cut a long story short, he came home. Usually he barged, he shouted, he reminded me of things I did before. He would have taken it out on the two brothers as well. But this night he said nothing. It was unusual. He went straight upstairs to bed. And we thought, this is strange. What's wrong with my dad? And then I heard his voice. He says, "Lads, come up here, I want you." And we ran up the stairs. We jumped on his bed. And as best as he knew how, he says, "Lads, your old man has got saved." Do you know, we didn't know what that word meant. And my brother David says, "Dad, you mean to say there's going to be no more drink?" He said, "Son, that's right. No more drink." Can I tell you, friends, from 1976 up until the 25th of February 1990, when my father was taken home to heaven, not one drop of drink crossed his lips. We couldn't deny the power of God and the gospel of Christ. We couldn't deny it. Young as I was then, I knew there was a God in heaven. I knew that Christ was real. I knew that he had changed my dad. He hadn't turned over a new leaf. Christ had given him a new life, from a drunken, violent man to a loving, caring father. My dad started to pray for his boys. He started to give us things that we never had as children. And he started to guide and teach us. He taught me the gospel. He explained to me that I was a sinner and that I was lost. And if I died without Christ, I'd be lost in hell. He told me of the love of God and Christ and how Christ came into the world, who is God, and became a man by virgin birth. How Christ lived a sinlessly perfect life, and in love to me, a sinner, Christ hung upon the cross, took my place, died the just for me, the unjust, to bring me to God. He explained it, and in his life I could see the gospel, the change. But you know, unless the Lord works in the heart, we just go our natural way. And I thought to myself, which was really the devil's lie, "Sure, when I get to my dad's age, then I'll become a Christian too. But I'll just go out into the world and do what he did." And sadly, I went to the same place as my dad did. And his drinking partners were still there. "I remember your dad. Your dad was a great man," and all this here and all this here. But every time I was always embarrassed to think my father is now saved. And look at me, just following in his footsteps. It was 1981. It was the height of the hunger strikes in this province. And 10 Republicans had starved themselves to death on the now infamous Mays Prison and the hunger strike. Loyalist paramilitaries were recruiting a lot of young men for what they had felt might have been civil war and a doomsday battle. And ever David and I, lured by drink and drugs and other things, were brought over to a place in Portadown. I can bring you to it. I pass it quite often. The very place where I was introduced to the thrills and secrecy, supposedly, of paramilitary life. It was there that I was sworn in, along with others, into the Ulster Volunteer Force. I got time for that. And then we were sent out to do certain things. Fast forward, the RUC had been watching us and had been scouting the area. They knew exactly the godfathers of the paramilitaries. They knew that all these young fellas from around that mid-Ulster area were now going going to these houses, they were going to all these places, so they knew exactly what was happening. And then there was an increase in terrorist activity, so 2 and 2 makes 4. They arrested quite a number of us. They came one morning, my father was at the door. I remember him standing there crying and saying, "Leave my boys alone, they've done nothing." But if he only knew. I remember being arrested with David, brought to Gough Barracks, County Armagh. We were only teenagers, and David and I were then remanded in custody to the Clunman Road prison. And then our case took a turn for the worse, in that an individual who's still incarcerated in McGilligan and may or may not get out of prison, visited with him. But he turned Supergrass and he implicated quite a lot of individuals. Our case was really termed William Stephen Wright, Billy Wright versus the Crown. Many of them were set free, but there were 14 of us left. And I remember standing before the judge in the number one court in Belfast, and I heard him say, "I sentence you." And I worked it out that he had sentenced me to some 27 years in jail. My brother David received some 39 years in total. Running concurrently with the stiffest sentence, I was able to work out that I would serve at least 6 full years in prison. And then, sadly, my behaviour became worse because I was moved from the Clunman Road down to the infamous Mays Prison. There was a protest for segregation from Republicans. I joined that protest. I misbehaved for 14 months and I was sentenced to a further 6 months in jail. 13 months more in jail. And whenever I finished my time in prison, I was then, for bad behaviour, sentenced to another 14 months in prison just for breaking prison rules and regulations. I was quite often separated from the prison population. I was put into solitary confinement, and sitting there, that was called the boards, there was nothing in your cell. There's no toilet, just a little pot and a little gallon of water. And there was a seat came out from the wall, it was a wooden seat, and a wee table came out on top of it. And then it was called the boards because your bed was concrete with a rounded concrete pillow, and that was overlaid with boards. You had no shoes on your feet, no belt in case you used the laces or the belt to hang yourself, and you had nothing, and it was 8 feet by 13. And you walked for days on end. I was kept in solitary confinement, isolated from the prison population, for days on end. And the only thing I had in my cell was a Bible. That's all I had. And I started to read the Word of God. And everything my father had taught me, God just reinforced that I was a sinner. And I knew it. And then I began to read something of the life of Christ. And then read of what Christ did for sinners. And then realized he did it for me. And I feel in that isolation period that God did speak to me, without knowing it, revealing Christ to me and what he had done on the cross and how he loved me. I went back to the prison population again and I started to read the Bible more. My father came down and said, "Son, there are many people praying for you and David and your brother Colin too." Fast forward, the 13th of June 1983. I left a little booklet in my cell. I shared it with another inmate, that is the cell. And we're on bunk beds. They're still 8 feet by 13, so there were 2 and 3 in a cell. They're really packed out. But I remember reading a little booklet by the late evangelist Noel Grant, and it was simply entitled, "Let Him In." And that little booklet was based on Revelation 3, verse 20, where you have the picture, the illustration, that Christ is standing outside the heart's door, and he's been knocking, seeking to come in. And Noel Grant, in his very simple way, he explained that Christ is outside the sinner's life, and that by repentance and belief or faith and trust in him, then you confess your sin. That's what it means to open the door. And then you invite him to come into your heart. And there was a little prayer at the back simply entitled, "Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today, come in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus." I remember praying that prayer and praying it over and over and crying with tears to the Lord. And that night, the 13th of June 1983, the Lord came into my heart. And he came into my life and he changed me completely. You might say to me, "Well, how do you know you were saved?" Well, we know that someone says, "Well, he ought to know, for I was there when it happened." But I want to tell you how I knew. There was no blinding light. There was no flash of lightning. There was no earthquake. There was no speaking voice. There was no roar and peal of thunder. So how did I know? Let me tell you how I knew. For years I carried a heavy burden. I didn't know what it was. It was the guilt for sin. I was under conviction. I didn't know. And I was miserable. Completely miserable. Feeling guilty and terrible. And any thoughts I had of God, I was troubled. I was afraid to meet a holy God. Having stood before an earthly judge, knowing the authority and power that he sentenced me, and now that I was incarcerated and couldn't be released, I understood the concept very easily of judgment and punishment for wrongdoing. I understood what it meant to lose your freedom. So the doctrine of eternal judgment and punishment, I very easily understood. I understood about the law and the legalities. But that night, I want to tell you what happened. That burden of sin, that guilt disappeared, completely disappeared. And in its place, there came a deep-seated peace, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. Peace with God through the blood of his cross, and then the peace of God in my soul. The Spirit witnessing with my spirit that I was a child of God, that I was saved. And I remember just thinking, it's happened. I've become a Christian. At last, it's happened. The Lord's come into my life. And I wanted to tell my cellmate, but he offered me a cigarette. And I says, no, I'm okay. I'm okay. I didn't take it. And he bounced out of the bottom bunk. And he said to me, you're going to become a Christian. I know you are. What an opportunity to tell him I just got saved, but I couldn't do it. And he asked me, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. And I felt so bad. And then the devil whispering, there you are. It didn't happen. You're not saved. You couldn't even tell this fella. And I said, Lord, help me in the morning to tell him. He was an orderly on the wing. The officer opened the door and he bolted out and I didn't get telling him. So I says, Lord, I need to tell someone. I need to tell. So I went up to the washroom whenever I was let out. My brother David was there. And I threw a bit of water in my face and I looked at him and says, Dave, I got saved last night. He says, yeah, what? I says, I became a Christian last night. He says, have you told anybody? He says, no, you're the first one. David went down the prison wing and he told every psychopath in the Mays prison, my brother's got saved, you know. Now, here's the problem. When you get saved, genuinely converted in the Mays prison, do you know the first visit you get? It's not from the clergy. It's from the RUC. They say, oh, he's a Christian. Maybe you want to help us with some inquiries. Maybe you want to clear up a few cases for us. So that's the first visit you get. So it's not a good thing to profess you're a Christian in the Mays prison. In fact, it would be utter folly. In that sense, on the human level, there's no benefit. It has to be genuine. First visit, the RUC, the detectives from Lurgan, Golf Barracks, they'd like to talk to you. They'd like to hear, you're a Christian now. That's good. And you're going to heaven. Maybe you could just clear up a few things on earth before you go. But thankfully, I had nothing more to say, and I mean that. 7 weeks later, the 31st of July, 1983, I heard this mighty hallelujah out in the prison wing. I raced out, and I saw my brother David shaking hands with another Christian inmate. He had just told that he too had come to know Christ as his Saviour. We were on the paramilitary wings. We were non-conforming prisoners. We were on protest. I was locked up, by the way. Went down to McGabry to visit a young fella. His mother got in contact with me. She lives in America. A young fella is over here, but he's being tried for murder over in Florida. And his mother contacted me with a visit with him, and I did. And he complained, and he says to me, it's terrible, you know. Terrible. I've been locked up, he says, 23 hours a day for 3 weeks. And I says, is that right? I says, well, I want to tell you that I was locked up for 23 hours a day for 2.5 years. So once you've got over the 2.5 year mark, I'll understand what you're going through. Or, sorry, I won't be able to understand. So until you reach the 2.5 year mark, I says, you're not really complaining to me about being locked up for 23 hours a day for 3 weeks. 2.5 years, I was locked up 23 hours a day in a cell 8x13. And I'm not just saying that. There were sometimes there were 2 and 3 prisoners in that cell. Horrendous, absolutely horrendous. See, when I got saved, it didn't matter what happened. I didn't even care if the officer threw the key away. I didn't, because I knew he couldn't take from me what the Lord had given me, which was eternal life, sins forgiven, peace with God, and the joy and assurance that I would be in heaven no matter what happened to me. And you know, my brother David and I, we left the conforming wings. We became what is known as conforming prisoners. And we were trustees. Now listen to what I'm about to say. We were made trustees in the Mays prison. That didn't mean that we were on the title deeds. Oh no. That simply meant that we were able to work with the chief officer in what is known as the chief officer's work party. We were trusted. There are only three trustees in the history of the Mays prison. As a young fellow who's now, I chatted with him recently, and he has now come back to the Lord, that's Jim Smith, my brother David, and myself. We were permitted to work with officers. We went on to the empty wings of the H blocks. We painted them. We got them ready for prisoners because they circulated the prison population so that you weren't present on a single wing or block, so you could plan an escape. So if you did plan it in 6 months, then you were moved. So you couldn't fulfill those plans. And that's why they circulated the prisoners right around the H blocks. And every time they moved them, we went in and cleaned and tidied. And I was permitted by the chief officer to place a gospel tract in every single cell in the Mays prison. And I was on that job for at least maybe 2 years. And I would say the entire prison population in those 2 years, the entire prison population received a gospel tract that explained God's way of salvation. Now fast forward, because we became conforming prisoners. I met my wife when I was in prison. The first thing my wife says to me, "Don't you ever say that?" I says, "Why not?" He says, "Because you were in a meeting one night and I was sitting there and you said to the congregation, 'I met my wife in prison.' And after the meeting was over, this dear old lady came up to my wife and said, 'What were you in for, love?' And my wife says, I was horrified. My wife was saved when she was 8 years of age. She didn't drink, smoke, go to cinema, gamble, anything. And she said, 'Don't you ever say that?' So we'll have to clarify. I met my wife when I was in prison. It was through a police officer's widow, the late Harry Cobb, his wife Florence. And she started to write to Christian prisoners. She was friendly with my wife, and June started to write to Christian prisoners. I happened to get the letter. I wrote back to her. And then romance blossomed. I remember asking her out when I was in prison. Still 2.5 years to go. And I asked her out. What a fool. So, and I sent it by letter because I was always shy around girls. So really, really shy. Really, extremely shy. So I wrote the letter and put the wrong address on it. So it was returned to sender. So I got it back again. So I just fired it out with the right address and I waited. So the officer reads your letter. It's called the censor point. So when he gets the letter going out, he goes, "Here, your man's asked her, right?" So he was actually to know the answer before I even got it. He goes, "Here, look what you said." So I got the letter that you used to call the mail out and you used to be standing. And then they said, 326 Martin, mail. And I used to go up and lift it. So I knew that June's writing. So I took it back. You're locked up at 8:30 and right through for 12 hours. That's whenever you were on those wings. You were locked up for 12 hours anyway, but I was locked up for 2.5 years for 23. So I brought the letter back. I had a cup of tea with me, for there's no facilities for tea. So I brought the tea into the cell. I waited till 9 o'clock. We were locked up at 8:30 to listen to the news. And then I thought, I'll open this letter and I wonder what June has said. So I thought to myself, what happens if she said no? And I says, I couldn't live with that. So what did I do? I says, I'll go to the back of the letter. And if there's all these axioses at the end of it, then I know all is well. I want to tell you, folks, and June, you might be listening on the webcast here, and she'll verify this. There was 6 pages of them. So I knew, well, you wouldn't have said no and done that. Certainly you wouldn't. And if you did, that's cruel. Who would want to marry that girl? Would torment the life out of you. And romance blossomed for 2.5 years. And you know how many... The length of time that I saw June in those 2.5 years, 2.5 weeks. That's all the time, because I could only get half hour visit every so often. And so I said to someone, that's why their relationship lasted. I only got to see her 2.5 weeks in 2.5 years. Whenever I got out of prison, January 1988, after serving, I got some time back for good behavior. That's off the time I lost, by the way, in prison. And I served exactly 6 years, 3 months, and 1 week. It wasn't that I was counting or anything, but I just know how long I was in jail. And David was out a week before me. But when I got out in 1988, after 12 years, I got married and I was into a life sentence. So with no early date of release. And the Lord blessed us and we got 3 boys. Wild as March hares, that's the mother's nature, the Thompson nature coming out in those 3 boys. But I have to say this, all 3 boys do profess faith in Christ. And you know, I really mean this, folks, I really do. I don't desire silver or gold for my children. I really don't. The only thing I desire of my boys is that they walk with the Lord, that they know Christ as their Savior, and that they know for sure their sins are forgiven and they have peace with God. And I'm glad. Now, they're not perfect. Who is? I know they're sons of the manse and there's a higher standard, which they ought not to be. But the Lord has saved them, and I trust the Lord will bless them and encourage them. And I desire nothing for them, but they might know the Lord and go on with him. I will say this to you, that whenever I was coming out of prison, I prayed about the will of God for my life. I left school when I was 15. The teachers refused to teach me. I refused to be taught. I just sat in the class and bided my time till I got out, got a job. And sad to say, no formal education. But I felt the call of God to Bible college. And that to me was a massive step. They told me that I needed three O-levels. There were, you probably did GCSEs, did you? You were younger than me. I did the old O-level. They're harder, by the way, let me tell you. So I did one a year, and I was able to get the grade. And they were marked very, very harshly, and they were really strict. But I was able to get the grade. I got into Bible college, and then 4 years in college, and coming out, the door opened for to go into as minister to Lisburn Free Presbyterian Church, and I was there for some 23 years. And then I got a call in 2019 to Cumber Free Presbyterian Church, and that's where I am at the present as the minister there. And I don't know why the Lord ever saved me. I really don't. I'm ill-deserving, undeserving, hell-deserving, and I should have been there. I know that. As people listen to my testimony and they say, how can you be a minister if you've been in jail? I said recently of some of the churches in Cumber, it says, Free Presbyterians, that's what they said. They says, sure, they take ministers who've been in jail. Obviously, those people don't know the Lord. And I'll tell you this, it's a very, very serious thing to say. I've no reputation to blemish because I'm a sinner. You can't destroy my reputation. I haven't got one. But what I will say is this, that what those people have done, and this is a serious thing, they have denied the power of the blood of Christ to cleanse from sin. That's what they've done. And that's a very serious thing in the eyes of the Lord. And God saved me by his grace, the same way he saved any other person, even my wife, at 8 years of age. God pardoned all my sin, and Christ personally paid the price for those sins of mine. And his blood was shed to put them away. And to say that I should never be, ever, in public ministry as a believer is to deny the power of the precious blood of Christ. And I tell you this, God looks upon that as a serious thing. That your sins cannot be cleansed by the blood. They can, every one of them. My mother, I was told, was dead. My father wiped her out of my memory. He just basically never told me anything about her. He says, your mum's dead. We couldn't find her grave, either in England or Northern Ireland. But eventually we discovered that she was alive. And she lived 22 miles from my home. She lived in Bangor when I was in Lisburn. And about 15 years ago, I was able to meet my natural mother. I spent 2 years with her. Unfortunately, she was an alcoholic still, cursed and smoked like a trooper. However, we were maybe the last ones to visit with her in Dundalk Hospital before she passed away. And I shared the gospel again with her. I told her my testimony along with David. And we simply left the word of God and the gospel with her that she needed to get saved and get right with God. And the text I left with her was, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, I don't know her last end. And maybe, who knows, I may meet my mum in heaven. I actually conducted her funeral service along with another minister, the Reverend Noel Hughes, we're at the week of prayer. I never told anybody, not a person. Just left the week of prayer in Kilkeel and headed to Belfast, conducted the funeral service for my mum, and then went back again to the week of prayer. There wasn't a single person knew that my mother had passed away, and I'd just buried her that very day. But maybe I'll meet her again in heaven. Who knows? My brother Colin passed away a number of years ago. Cut a long story short, a year and a half before he passed away, Colin came to know Christ as his own and personal Saviour. Why the Lord was good and loving to the Martin family, I do not know. But I know this, Christ is the answer. And he changed my heart, my life, my dad, my brother Colin, my brother David, and other members of the family, and how good the Lord has been to us. It wasn't a harsh prison regime. It wasn't the dysfunctional home and the harshness of life that changed my life. It was whenever I realized, and I'll finish here, that the Lord Jesus Christ loved me and gave himself for me and suffered, bled and died for me. That's what broke my heart, really broke my heart. That's what melted my eyes to tears. That's what brought me as a sinner to the Lord. That he was the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And tonight I just want to say, I love him because he first loved me. And if you don't know him tonight, and I trust you'll come to know Christ, whom to know is life eternal. The final verse we finished with in the reading, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are, oh, the happinesses of the individual that trusts in him. May you come tonight in repentance and faith and receive Christ as your Saviour. That's why these meetings are being convened. And I pray God will bless that which has been of himself only to your heart. And I pray God's richest blessing upon even that which has been of himself. Let's just bow briefly in prayer. You know, we do thank you for coming tonight. We appreciate that. Think of me, it doesn't really matter. And yes, he's a rascal. Fair enough. I accept that. But I will say this. You need the Saviour as much as I do. And you're a sinner just as much as I am. You don't have to go to prison in order to be saved. My wife was only 8 years of age. She didn't smoke, drink, go to prison, or do any of the things of this world. But she was born a sinner, and she needed to be saved. And at 8 years of age, she came to Christ and trusted the Saviour. So I said to you, don't look at me. I needed to be saved. Yes, I did. But look at my wife. Did none of those things, and yet she realised that we're all sinners and we all need a Saviour. And Christ is that Saviour. Will you come to him? Will you trust him now? Will you take him as your own and personal Saviour? You'd like to speak to the Reverend Ormerod, myself, or some other Christian friend that's with you tonight, and you're out of Christ without a Saviour, you'd like to become a Christian, you'd love to be saved and have the assurance of heaven, then speak to us. We can't save you. We can point you to Christ who will save. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy presence this evening, for thy mercy, love and grace. Thank thee, Lord, for saving our precious, never-dying souls. And we love thee because you first loved us. Bless us now, we pray, as we leave the house. When we do so, those of us who are saved, prayerfully and carefully, pondering the things we have heard. We thank thee there is hope. Even the wildest of sinners can be tamed and saved by sovereign grace. We pray, Lord, you'll work and move by thy Spirit, and you'll save the lost. You'll restore the backslider. You'll revive the church. We offer this, our prayer, with thanksgiving in the Saviour's precious name. And the people of God say,